The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in Paul's Epistle to the Ephesians in chapter 6, reading verses 18, 19, and 20. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. These three verses are found in the sixth chapter of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. We come here to the final exhortation which the apostle addresses to the members of this church at Ephesus. And we come also, incidentally, to the last in our series of studies in this great and mighty epistle. For the sake of those who are interested in statistics, this is the 261st time that we have looked together into the contents of this mighty epistle. We began studying it in October 1954, and apart from 6 months at the beginning of 1959, when we turned to consider the whole question of revival, we've been studying it ever since. But here we come, I say, to the last exhortation. What you have from verse 21 to the end, of course, is just a little personal postscript. The great matter of the epistle ends here. And as we noticed in beginning to study these three verses last Sunday morning, the apostle ends on this question of prayer. Now, this is a very remarkable thing, that he should end on this particular note. Because, as we've seen so abundantly and have remarked so often, this epistle, I suppose, above all others in the entire New Testament, is an epistle devoted to doctrine, to teaching, and to the display of the great theological principles which govern the life of the individual Christian and the life of the whole church. It is probably the acme, even, of this great apostle's endeavors. And in it we have all the doctrine. There's really nothing that's not been considered in this great epistle. But this is the point I'm making. It's very interesting to observe that as he comes to his last word, he should make it this word concerning prayer. Which leads me again to repeat and reemphasize what I said last Sunday morning. The ultimate test of the Christian life is the amount of time we give to prayer. I don't even like putting it like that, because that rather represents it as a duty. Prayer is a duty, but it's something much more than that. It should be a delight. It should be the ultimate expression of the Christian life. In other words, the end to which all knowledge and teaching and everything else is meant to bring us is just to this place and this position in which we know God, in which we have fellowship with God, in which we realize our utter dependence upon him, and as the apostle puts it here, the power of his might. So the apostle, I say, ends with this. Knowledge is of no value if we haven't got this. What the apostle says in 1 Corinthians 13 about love is equally true about prayer. Doesn't matter how much we know, nor how much we can say. If we are not dependent upon this power, it'll come to nothing. It'll avail us nothing. Knowledge puffeth up if it doesn't lead to love and to prayer and to this sense of communion with God. Well, now then, last Sunday morning we spent our time mainly in considering how to pray. The apostle gives us instruction concerning that. Praying always, he says, with all prayer, you remember, every type and kind, always on all occasions, and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Now, we've considered how to pray. And the thing we saw that mattered above everything else was that we should be praying in the Spirit. We must be content with nothing short of that. That it's a truly spiritual prayer. A prayer not only dictated and roused and stimulated by the Spirit, but that we ourselves should always be in the Spirit. And therefore conscious of what we are doing and of the presence of God. But now we turn to the matter of prayer, the subject of prayer. What we are to pray for. And here again the apostle leaves us in no doubt and in no uncertainty. First and foremost, of course, we are to pray for ourselves. He is addressing people who are engaged in this conflict and in this battle. And what he's telling us is that unless we are strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, the armor itself even will be of no avail to us. So we must be constantly in touch with God and with the Lord Jesus Christ. Our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We must always receive our supply. It's a question of maintaining your lines of communication. Because if left to ourselves, well, though we can quote the scripture and do many other things, we shall not be able to do so in an efficient and effective manner. So the apostle urges upon us to be constantly in prayer, that men should always pray and not faint. It's the alternative to fainting. So we go regularly into the presence of God and thank him that we are his people. It's a great thing to do that. Before you come to your petitions, thanksgiving, praise, worship, adoration. We all know what it is to derive benefit from being in the presence of some human saint. Well, multiply that by infinity, and you're in the presence of God. The more time we spend in the presence of God, the stronger we shall be, and the more efficient and effective in our service. So he tells us to be at this always, watching thereunto, with all perseverance, never allowing ourselves to become slack. But always thus, waiting in the presence of God, speaking to God, making known our difficulties and our problems, taking our requests and our petitions to him. That's how the apostle exhorts the Philippians, you remember, and he means exactly the same thing here. Be careful for nothing. Never be anxious. Never get into that state in which you're filled with anxiety and you're on edge and you don't know what to do and you're almost beside yourself. Never be like that, says Paul the Apostle. Be careful, don't be over anxious for anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. So that if you find yourself passing through an unusually trying and difficult and strenuous period in your Christian life, well, pray all the more. Remind yourself that you're not alone, that you're one of God's people, that you're a unit in the army of Christ, and that as you belong to him, you're entitled to look to him for all your needs and necessities. He has endless, illimitable resources. Very well, go to the great armory, go to the great headquarters, and go there constantly. Make certain, in other words, that day by day, as you again take up this fight against the devil and the principalities and the powers and so on, make certain that you're renewed in strength. You can be. We can be renewed day by day. Doesn't matter what happened yesterday. Day by day, we can be renewed in strength and in power and in everything that we need. So the apostle urges us to be constantly going to God that we may pray in this manner for ourselves. But that isn't the main emphasis of what he tells us here. The main thing that he emphasizes is what is called intercessory prayer. That is to say, prayer for others. We start with ourselves, but we don't stop with ourselves. The apostle says, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. For all saints. Now let's look at this for a moment. This is a most important point, this. Why do you think at the end of this mighty letter he urges these Ephesians not only to pray for themselves, but to pray for one another? This to me is a very vital point with regard to this whole question of our spiritual warfare as Christian people. What are his reasons for exhorting us thus to make supplication for all saints? Well, the answer is, of course, this. That we're all engaged in the same fight. We are participators, as Jude puts it in his epistle, of a common salvation. Salvation isn't something private and personal. It's a common salvation. It is something that we share with others. It is something that is shared by all Christian people. The common salvation. But not only that, it's equally true to say that we are facing a common foe, and that we are all subject to the same problems and the same difficulties. Now, that is why, of course, public worship is so important. What the devil would have all of us to do, of course, is to imagine and to think that this is something entirely personal, that we alone are involved in this. And therefore we sit in our corners and we think we're having an unusually hard time and we commiserate with ourselves and we feel very sorry for ourselves and we're utterly cast down and he is victorious. One of the best antidotes to that, of course, is to realize, as this apostle puts it in 1 Corinthians 10:13, there hath no temptation taken you, no trial has taken you or come to you, but such as is common to men. We are not alone in this. It is the lot of every Christian. That's the apostle's whole point here. That as we share the same salvation, we are confronted by precisely the same foe, the same enemy, all the same subtlety, all the same arts. They're all deployed upon every one of us. Now, I think this is a point that really cannot be stressed too much. I speak out of some little experience in a pastoral sense, and indeed, for that matter, even in a medical sense. And I've found this throughout the years, that people are amazed and astonished when I tell them that other people are having exactly the same difficulty. The devil, obviously, in his subtlety, has got them to think and has persuaded them that they're alone. But the moment they realize that there are others involved and that other people are having exactly the same thing, immediately you feel a sense of release. You feel you can stand up again and face the enemy. And, of course, it is always true. Very well, says the apostle. Make supplication always for all the other saints, because they're engaged in the same battle and conflict that you are in yourself. But I want to take that even further in the second place and put it like this. We've got to realize that this is something that not only involves us and all the other saints, you take it still higher. This battle in which you and I are engaged is ultimately not our battle at all. It's God's battle. Now that's why it's important to be praying in the right way. You remember that great statement in the life of Jehoshaphat in the Old Testament? There was the enemy confronting him. And Jehoshaphat and the children of Israel were in terrible trouble and they didn't know what to do. But the command that came to them was this: stand still and see the salvation of God. Why? Well, the battle is not yours, but God's. It seems to me that nothing is so important for the individual and for the whole church as just to realize this. The trouble is, of course, we will always take it in a personal and in a subjective manner. I think about my problems and my difficulties, the things that happen to me and my fears and my hopes, and I'm entirely self-centered and I'm looking in, and so I am defeated. But what we've got to realize is this, that what happens to us as individuals, what happens to us all together, is but a kind of incident in a battle which is much bigger than our realm. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. No, but the ultimate matter is that it's God and the Lord Jesus Christ who are engaged in this battle. It's a great cosmic battle. And therefore I say, the more we think of it in those terms, and the less we think of it in terms of ourselves and our own personal position, the better it'll be for us. This is the great battle of the ages. God and the devil, heaven and hell. Here's the conflict. Now the Bible is full of that. And what the apostle is trying to get us to see here is this. That the extent to which we realize that we are involved in this great fight of God against the devil, well, the extent to which we realize that will be the extent to which we will be strong. We'll be delivered out of this morbid subjectivity. And seeing exactly what's happening, we'll fight with a new spirit, if I may use the obvious analogy. It's exactly the same thing as happens when a country goes to war. And a man realizes that it's not his private battle. Of course, there are some men who give the impression that they seem to think it is, that they're having a private battle when they're fighting some other nation. But that's not true, of course. It isn't their personal concern. It's the country that's involved. They're only in it because they're members of this country, of this state which is at war. Now, it's exactly the same thing in the spiritual realm. So we get rid of this subjectivity. And we see this great, mighty spiritual conflict, and we realize that we are but units in it, and that we're having the great privilege of being allowed to take part in the battle of the Lord, the battle of God, this great crusade of the eternal against the devil and all his forces and his powers. Very well, then, you think of the other saints in exactly the same terms. They, like ourselves, are but units in this great army of God, in this mighty spiritual crusade that heaven is waging against hell. Now that's the way in which we are to think of it all. So the apostle tells us to pray and to make supplication for all the saints, because they're in it like that exactly as we are ourselves. And then another point obviously emerges from that. Because all this is true, it follows, doesn't it, that failure at any one point is something that is going to affect the entire army. Again, the military illustration is the obvious one and indeed the perfect one. Here is a great line, the forces of God, and there is the line of the principalities and powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world, the spiritual wickedness in high places. The two lines are facing one another, and the enemy's probing at any point he can, trying to get an entry, trying to push back, to make a bulge, and so to get a kind of pincer movement. Now, it follows, therefore, that failure at any one point is going to affect the whole line, the whole army. And that is why the apostle tells us to make supplication for all saints. That is why it's so important for us always to think of ourselves in terms of the church. We're not individuals, we are members of the body of Christ. We've seen that at great length. The apostle uses that analogy two or three times in this one great epistle. And yet we will be individualistic. We regard it as this personal battle and problem. We think of nobody else, and we don't pray for anybody else. Always my problems. I'm talking about them, thinking about them, praying about them, and I never pray for anybody else. And it's a thoroughly bad thing for me myself, as I'm going to show you. But it's all wrong, especially from this standpoint. No man liveth unto himself, says Paul to the Romans. No man dieth unto himself. We are absolutely independent whether we know it or not, whether we realize it or not. And nothing can happen to any one Christian but that we are all involved. If any one Christian fails or falls, every one of us suffers inevitably. Because we are all members of the one body. We are all in this one army. We are all parts of this one line. Failure at any point and the whole line is involved. Readjustments have to take place. And don't we know that in practice? Look how the devil and his forces rejoice when an individual Christian fails. Look at the way it's placarded in the newspapers. how they always rake up a man's past. If ever he was in a Sunday school scholar guilty of this, Sunday school teacher, though the man hadn't been a Sunday school teacher for 20 or 30 years, it's always dragged out. Why? Something for the devil to rejoice in. God's been defeated, as it were. That's what he's saying. And not only that, how utterly discouraging and depressing it is to the rest of the church. So the apostle tells us to pray for one another and to make supplication for all saints. You see, it affects us, it involves us. So that apart from anything else, it's foolish not to pray for all the saints. Nothing happens to them, but it affects you. Therefore, he says, well, remember the whole line. Don't always look at yourself and concentrate on yourself. Consider the whole position and pray that every man in his position may stand. You not only must stand yourself, he must stand and the next. Pray that they all may stand, that this great crusade of God may go forward. That's his argument. And how true it is the moment we stop to think about it. This is the way to avoid discouragement for yourself even. This is the way to have this assurance that you belong to the victorious army and that nothing can possibly defeat the people to whom you belong. And then we carry this further in this way. With all perseverance and supplication, he says, for all saints. Yes, but there are some of them who are in positions of peculiar difficulty and trial and stress and strain and trouble. How often do we think of them? How often do we think at the present time of Christian people in many another land? Oh, you say, but I'm having a terribly hard time. I'm having this problem and this difficulty, and the devil's attacking me. All right, my friend, I quite agree. But try for a moment to transport yourself into the position of some of these other people. They don't know what's going to happen during a day. They don't know whether they're going to be alive tonight or not. They don't know what the future holds for them. Their countries are passing through a period of transition, of uncertainty and of readjustment, and there it is. The whole position is as black and as terrible as it can be for many of them. How often do we think of them? But you see, they're brothers, they're sisters. They're units in the army of this living God. And many of them at this very moment may be in positions which are so acute and full of stress that they can scarcely pray for themselves at all. But even without going out of this country, there are many hard-pressed Christians in this country at the moment. There are individual Christians who are carrying terrible loads, awful burdens. They've got crushing problems. How often do we remember them and pray for them? Now that's what the apostle is saying. Don't always be thinking of yourself. Remember these others. Whatever's happening to you is very much worse for them. Remember them. These people are almost at the end and almost at the point of collapse. Make supplication for them. Pray for them. Pray for one another. That's the argument which is behind this particular exhortation. And it's a very remarkable teaching, this. It's one of the great mysteries of the Christian faith. But prayer does make a difference, and prayer does help. People have sometimes argued foolishly. They say, God knows everything. What's the point of praying, therefore? Well, it's God himself who teaches us to pray. Did you notice that reading at the beginning? The apostle puts it there in that first chapter of the second epistle to the Corinthians. He's talking about the great trouble that he had. He says, we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us, you also helping together by prayer for us. Now that's the remarkable thing. It's a problem, it's a mystery. Don't try to understand it. All we know is this, that it is the New Testament that teaches us in this way to pray for one another. God could do all without us, but he's elected and chosen to do it in us and through us. He blesses his people through the instrumentality of prayer. So we are exhorted to pray. We are urged to be persistent, to persevere in supplication for all saints. Let us remember this morning, I say, as we contemplate the lot of our brethren and sisters in many a foreign land. Let's think of the hard-pressed, lonely pioneer missionary whose supreme temptation perhaps is to discouragement and to a feeling of utter hopelessness and despair, struggling against climates, physical illness and weakness, staggering on his feet. To us is given the great privilege of making supplication for such people, holding them up before God, asking God to look upon them and to bless them, knowing that God is ready to hear us. But let me put it lastly in this way. This is, I think, the sovereign remedy for many of the ills and the diseases of the soul that tend to get us all down. What do I mean? Well, I mean something like this. This is the sovereign remedy for introspection. This is the sovereign remedy for morbidity and a morbid self-concern. Self is the last enemy. It is self that causes most of our troubles. Thinking of ourselves, what's going to happen to me, what's going to be the effect? And so we turn in upon ourselves and pity ourselves and are sorry for ourselves and sit down and just spend our time commiserating with ourselves. One of the best ways of getting rid of all that is just to pray for other people. Lift up your heads, look out, look away from yourself, realize the whole position. And as you do so, you'll forget yourself. Now, this again is something that can be proved and illustrated in a very interesting manner. These are sheer statistics that I'm going to give you. It was proved beyond any doubt whatsoever during the Spanish Civil War, just before the last World War, that this very principle that I'm teaching and enunciating literally and actually works in practice, not so much in the matter of prayer now, but in a more purely psychological manner. Before the outbreak of the Spanish Civil War, in Barcelona and Madrid and other places, there were psychological clinics, as we've got them in this country and in every other country. And there were a large number of neurotics and other people attending the clinics regularly, having their medicine, having their psychoanalysis and all the rest of it. They'd got their personal problems, their worries, their anxieties, their temptations, and there they were, full of troubles and difficulties and problems, and having to go back week after week or month after month to the clinic in order to be kept going. Then came the Civil War. And one of the first and most striking effects of that civil war was that it virtually emptied the psychological and psychiatric clinics. These people were cured suddenly. Why? Oh, it was the other anxiety. The anxiety about their whole position. Whether their homes would still be there, whether their husbands would be still alive, whether their children would be killed. The greater anxiety got rid of the lesser ones. In having to look out at the bigger problem, they forgot their own personal and somewhat petty problems. This was just a literal fact. It also happened in this country. A greater fear drives out the lesser fear. And I'm applying that principle to this whole question of prayer. When you feel, therefore, you're in a kind of vortex, and you can't get rid of yourself, and you can't forget yourself, and you're sorry for yourself, and you're feeling you're having an unusually hard time, and everything is against you, almost enough to drive you to despair. One of the best things to do is to sit down and say, what about so-and-so? What about this one? What about that one? What about those people there? Get down on your knees and pray for them. And you know you'll get up finding that you've forgotten yourself. So apart from all the other reasons I've given, it's a very wise thing and a very good thing psychologically to make supplication for all saints. You'll find that in praying for them, you're solving your own problem and getting a wonderful release. Very well, make supplication for all saints. And then he ends on this note, and for me also. This is still more remarkable. And for me. He wants them to pray for him. What a staggering thing this is. This mighty man of God, this exceptional apostle, this greatest preacher that the church has ever known, this founder of churches incomparable, asking these people to pray for him. Well, you see, that's because he was such a great Christian. The greater the Christian, the more he realizes his dependence upon the prayers of others. This is the man you see who going to Corinth was in weakness, fear, and much trembling. There was no self-confidence in the Apostle Paul, none at all. He knew what he was doing. He knew whom he was representing. He knew the power against him. His one fear was that he might let down this battle, this army at any point. "Pray for me," he said. He's in a very prominent position. A mistake on his part is going to have terrible repercussions. He knows it. That's why he trembled. And so he asks them to pray for him. What are they to pray for him? Well, you see, he doesn't leave them in any doubt. He gives them instruction. "And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." What's it all mean? Well, let me put it like this. When the apostle wrote this, he was a prisoner. But you notice he doesn't ask them to pray that he may be set free from prison. He was a sick man. He doesn't ask them to pray that he might be healed. You see, this man was never subjective, never. He was always thinking of others. That's his great secret. It isn't a purely personal or human request that he makes of them. What's he interested in? Oh, he's only interested in the one thing that had always interested him since he'd met Christ on the road to Damascus, the preaching of the gospel. This mystery of the gospel, this thing that has been committed to him. Do you remember, some of you, how he told us all about it in chapter 3? How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when he read he may understand my knowledge of the mystery, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery that's been revealed, this message, this glorious gospel of Christ, these unsearchable riches of Christ, that's what he's concerned about. And what he prays for is the preaching of the gospel and the spread of the kingdom. But let's notice in particular, just in headings, what he is particularly concerned about. The first is this: that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly. "Pray for me," says the apostle, "that I may have power of speech and freedom of utterance when I open my mouth, when I have an opportunity of speaking." Now, this is a most interesting point. The fact is, and we tend to forget it, don't we, that the Apostle Paul was not a good natural speaker. You remember how he tells us that the Corinthians were taunting him and saying, "His presence is weak and his speech contemptible." Apollos was the orator. Apollos was the great speaker. Paul wasn't. He was a stumbling, somewhat halting speaker. And he was very deeply conscious of that. That's why he prays here. He says, "Pray for me that utterance may be given to me, that when I get an opportunity of speaking, that I'll have the words, that I'll have the liberty, that I'll have the freedom, that I'll be able to speak, that I'll be able to take advantage of the opportunity. Pray," he says, "that my tongue may be unloosed, that my lips may be made mobile, that I can speak with freedom." That's the thing he's praying for. It's most interesting that this mighty man of God, realizing his own deficiencies and imperfections, pleads with these people to pray for him that he may be able to speak freely, fluently, without halting and without stumbling. But you notice the thing on which he puts his great emphasis. It is this word boldly. "That I may open my mouth boldly," he repeats that, "that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." Now, what does he mean by this, and what is the particular emphasis here? Well, I think this is most important at the present time. Do you pray for the preacher of the gospel, my friends? Do you pray for me? Do you realize what happens every time a man like myself enters a pulpit? Frail, fallible, weak. And yet called of God to be a representative and an exponent of this glorious truth. Do you pray for all preachers of the gospel? And do you pray this in particular for them, that they may speak boldly? What does he mean? Well, he means freely. He means frankly. He means that nothing be kept back. If I may borrow the very words used by the apostle to the elders of this church at Ephesus when he bade them farewell, you'll find the account of it in Acts 20. He said that he had not refrained, he had not failed to declare unto them the whole counsel of God. That's it. Boldly, says Paul, oh, pray that I may keep nothing back, he says, that I may give it all, that I may give the gospel as it is. Negatively, pray, says Paul, that I may be delivered from qualifying the gospel and my statement of it by carefulness and by endless qualifications and modifications. Now, I'm emphasizing this because surely this is the great trouble at the present time. We are all so diplomatic. We are all so concerned about dignity. And we are all so concerned about balance. We are all so afraid of fanaticism. We don't pray today that preachers may speak boldly. We want them to speak with balance. And so you read sermons, and they say, though this, nevertheless, afraid, you see, of being too extreme, of being too emphatic, granting this never yet, and so you have your endless qualifications. And the result is that the people don't know what the gospel is. While it's true to say this, nevertheless, you must always remember. And so what's said at the beginning is taken back at the end, and you don't know where you are. And the trumpet yields an uncertain sound. We are so afraid of offending people that we tend to say nothing. And so the Christian faith is in jeopardy at this hour. Ah, but you see, we mustn't say anything to offend Rome. We're going to have a dialogue with them. We're going to have a conversation. So you must be very careful. If you do have a criticism, well, qualify it at once. Say, nevertheless, of course, we had this. That isn't what the apostle asks people to pray for. Boldly, says Paul, without qualification. Pray that I may be honest. Pray that I may be true. Pray that I may deliver the message that's been delivered to me, that I shall not be concerned about anything but this. In other words, he says, pray that I may be delivered from the fear of men. Fear of men how? Well, afraid of the learning of men. The apostle reminds us that he had become a fool for Christ's sake. The philosophers in Corinth were laughing at him and jeering at him. Look at that man, they said. Always saying the same thing. Just that simple message about the cross, as he calls it. He doesn't argue. He doesn't reason out the great philosophies. He doesn't give us these mighty disquisitions. The man's a fool, they said. All right, says Paul, I am. I am become a fool for Christ's sake. Don't be afraid of the learning of men. Any man today who preaches this simple gospel will be criticized by the sophisticated and by the learned ones. They say, fancy still believing the Bible. Fancy still believing the early chapters of Genesis. Fancy still believing in the virgin birth and in miracles. Rubbish, they say. The thing's out of date. It's antiquated. The man's a fool. Very well, says Paul, pray that I may not listen to such criticisms. Pray that I may go on preaching the gospel boldly. Let them say what they will. Give me strength to preach it as it is, without qualification, without fear. Take from me any desire to be considered learned, to be considered scholarly, to be considered a polished orator. There'll be many people, says Paul, in the congregations. They'll be watching for what they call a beautiful turn of phrase. Pray that I may be delivered from that snare, says Paul, that I may preach the gospel boldly, not elegantly. That I may preach it in truth, not in a manner that appeals to the public palate. That's what he means, that he may ever be bold, that he may never be a man-pleaser, that he may never be afraid of the scorn and the abuse of men. Furthermore, he says, pray that I may preach it boldly. And you need to pray for many a preacher today that he may do the same thing. Pray that this preacher in his difficult position in some little country village perhaps may be delivered not only from the fear of men's intellects and their supposed knowledge, but that he may be delivered from a fear of their money. Because the day may come when he'll be told by somebody who virtually can control the church financially, if you go on preaching that, I stop my subscription. It's happened many a time, it's still happening. Pray, says the apostle, that he may be enabled to go on preaching boldly, come what may, relying upon the living God, not upon any man. Pray for boldness, honesty, assurance, and certainty. in spite of men or their power in any respect whatsoever. Boldly, that's what he means. But then he qualifies it by this last phrase, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. What does he mean by that? Well, he's already told us in chapter 4, in verse 15, and in verse 16 still more, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness wherein they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love. That's the qualification. May grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ. Pray for me, says the apostle, that I may present this truth boldly, and yet pray that my spirit may be kept sweet, that I shall not become partisan, that I shall not become fanatical, that I shall not become sectarian in the wrong sense, or just a party man fighting for a label. Pray, says Paul, that I may be concerned about God, about the Lord Jesus Christ, about the Holy Ghost, about the kingdom of God, the salvation of men, and the advancement of the truth. As I ought to speak. Here is this mighty man of God, you see, knowing his own weaknesses, his own tendencies, knowing the frailty of human nature. And what he asked these people to pray for him is the very thing that men and women in the Christian church should be praying for the preachers of the gospel at the present time. Pray that we may be delivered from a spirit of compromise. Pray that we may be guided rather by diplomacy, by expediency. Pray that we may be delivered from fear for ourselves. Pray that we rather may be like these apostles and the first martyrs and the Protestant reformers and the Puritans, the Covenanters and all the mighty men of God. The truth shall come first, that we may speak it with boldness and yet of hearts full of love and mercy and compassion. Because why should we contend for the truth? Well, the answer is this. It is the only thing that can save men. Let us therefore look beyond men to their lost souls, and let us be concerned about nothing but the glory of God and the salvation of men and women. So the apostle exhorts us to be praying with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, for all preachers of the gospel, whatever their circumstances and conditions, that they may speak the mystery of Christ boldly as they ought to speak. And so he finishes. Let me read to you the postscript. But that ye also may know my affairs, purely personal this, just a postscript, and how I do, Tychicus, a beloved brother and a faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that ye might know our affairs, and that he might comfort your hearts. And then the final benediction. Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith, from God the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ, in sincerity. They're the people that matter. The people that love our Lord Jesus Christ, in sincerity, with their whole heart, without any admixture, without any ulterior motives, only always all for him. Grace, he says, be upon all such. Amen. The closing hymn is hymn number 531, 531. March on, my soul, with strength, march forward, void of fear. 531. keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us now throughout the remainder of this our short, uncertain, earthly life and pilgrimage, and until we shall wear the crowns of glory in the glory everlasting. Amen.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. All of the sermons contained within the MLJ Trust audio library are now available for free download. You may share the sermons or broadcast them. However, because of international copyright, please be advised that we are asking first that these sermons never be offered for sale by a third party. And second, that these sermons will not be edited in any way for length or to use as audio clips. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. That's mljtrust.org.